read from chapter 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let us pray. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, you have come to us in Christ. You see us and know us fully now. Speak to each of us individually, and to all of us together, in the ways that we need to hear today and what we need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Privacy issues, privacy matters, privacy policies, privacy law, privacy rights, privacy rules, privacy concerns. Isn't it true that our lives nowadays are saturated with issues of privacy in one form or another? You walk into your doctor's office, and they hand you that document called Notice of Privacy Policies for you to look over and sign. You open your mailbox and see that your credit card company has sent you a copy of their annual statement on privacy policies. You lift your finger, getting ready to click on that Place Your Order button, and another window pops up, asking you to check the box indicating that you've read the terms of service, including their own privacy guidelines. You check your inbox and you discover that your internet provider has sent you a document spelling out what they plan to do to protect your personal data. So one way or another, in some form or another, it seems like we encounter situations and circumstances and choices that have something to do with privacy. One dictionary defines privacy this way: in constitutional law, the right of people to make personal decisions regarding intimate matters. Under the common law, the right of people to lead their lives in a manner that is reasonably secluded from public scrutiny, whether such scrutiny comes from a neighbor's prying eyes, an investigator's eavesdropping ears, or a news photographer's intrusive camera, or maybe even the right to be protected from a nosy member of the clergy. Now, I say that because shortly after coming here to be pastor of Grace Baptist Church, I wrote a newsletter article in which I focused on the importance of prayer in the life of a pastor. But when the newsletter actually got printed, the A in praying was accidentally left out. And it appeared that my purpose in being here was to be a prying pastor to you. And some of you may have begun to wonder, you know, what ways is he going to try to poke around in my life, poke around in my business? So as you can tell, the concept of privacy has different layers of meaning, different levels of meaning, depending on the particular category of law that you're considering. There are lots of nuances involved in applying the idea of privacy, but the bottom line is that Americans believe in it. Lawyers build cases on it. Courts issue rulings on it. And yet, with all the complexity and the contestability attached to the notion of privacy, maybe we'd still do well to come back to lawyers Samuel Warren and Louis Brandeis, who described it basically as the right to be let alone. The right to be let alone. Well, there was no right to be let alone in the Garden of Eden. When we look at our scripture passage here today, Adam and Eve had no legal document that they could present to God to show them that none of their life was any of his business. They couldn't do that. They couldn't block God on their Facebook page. Instead, we're told that their best shot at privacy was to clothe themselves with fig leaves and go hiding in the bushes. But this was no match for God's determination to know them, to be with them, to have them be with him, Adam and Eve. Their attempt at secrecy failed. And it failed not because they were bad at hiding, but primarily because God was so good at searching and finding. In our scripture passage, we're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of footsteps. Not the footsteps of one of the creatures God had made, but the footsteps of the Creator himself. But when you think about it, does that really make sense? Wouldn't the maker of heaven and earth just keep a distance so that he could simply behold the beauty of all that he has made, his handiwork? Wouldn't he prefer just to sort of govern from a distance instead of getting involved and getting entangled in the affairs of the world that he has made? Wouldn't God himself prefer some privacy? But it turns out that the maker of the heavens and the earth is deeply committed to being involved in his creation. So rather than leaving the world alone, God gets involved in his world and in its affairs in order to relate to the creatures that he has made, especially to relate to the human creatures that he's formed. In fact, he goes so far, we're told, as to take on human form and go for a walk in his creation among the creatures that he has made. So God comes looking, and God comes asking questions, and he's determined to get to the bottom of this. He wants to know what has happened that has created this disruption in the goodness of his creation. The whole scene turns into a judicial inquiry where God starts and then he probes deeper and deeper. He wants to know who saw what, who said what, who did what, and when, and why. And eventually God's line of questioning reveals that the humans trusted themselves more than they trusted him. Their root sin was wanting to be on their own, to operate out of their own resources, out of their own strength and capacities, rather than rely upon the goodness and trustworthiness of God. And what happens? Well, because of that, there's a breakdown in the whole situation, a breakdown in relationship, a breakdown in relationship with God, breakdown in relationship with one another, where once there was intimacy and closeness, it turns now into alienation. where once there was being known and loved. Now all that's overcome by estrangement. Estrangement from God. Estrangement from one another. And I think one of the manifestations of our estrangement from God and from one another is the way that we approach this whole issue of privacy. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that privacy itself is wrong or that we should just get rid of all the laws that are grounded in it or built upon it in some way or another. Privacy, especially as it's woven into our legal system in the ways that it shapes our form of government, it helps provide some space for human flourishing and human dignity and personal freedom. It creates space for individuals and groups to grow and flourish. It helps protect us from abusive intrusions of government or authority. So there is a place for privacy, an important and necessary role for privacy in our lives individually and in our lives together. There's a place for privacy. But when we listen to today's text and the story told here about who God has created us to be and what he intends us to be, it tells us in part that we need more than just autonomy, and we need more than just space. We need more than just privacy. According to today's scripture, which narrates the intrusion of sin and the consequences of our sinful actions, we're made to be known by God and to know God, to be loved by God and to love God, to be connected to God and to be connected to one another. And yet we fail to trust God and to put our confidence in his provision and his purposes and his goodness the way that we should. We're prone to want to be on our own, operating out of ourselves, living life out of our own resources instead of God's sovereignty. It's as if we choose self-sovereignty over God's sovereignty. And in the process of all that, we become disobedient. We try to hide. We try to conceal ourselves, our deeds, our lives from God. And yet, the God who's created us, we're told, is the God who knows us. He knows us. There's something reflected in the Book of Common Prayer along those lines, a prayer called the Collect for Purity, and it begins this way. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. So much for privacy. Our lives, we're told, are always being watched by God. And as one person has written, perhaps the best starting place for a Christian view of privacy is to ask, does anyone have privacy in the presence of an all-knowing God? The psalmist captured it a lot, didn't he? Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And yet this knowledge that God sees us and knows us fully and deeply and completely, we've got to remember that it's more than just a matter of divine surveillance. It's most of all a matter of divine love and God's desire to have us live in relationship with him, in close, personal, intimate relationship with him, so much so that he comes to us in Christ in order to deal with our sins so that we can be forgiven and made new and restored to communion with God in close, personal relationship. But as our scripture today reveals, our sinful default, That's a great way that one person has put it. Our sinful default is to withdraw from God and from one another, to be autonomous rather than to be connected. And I think that this inclination, our proneness to run away from God and to get disconnected from God, to get disconnected from one another, is really something that feeds into our distorted understanding of privacy and our practice of privacy. There was a man, he wrote an essay about 20 years ago, but when I heard part of it, it sounded so relevant to where we are today still. And it captured, I think, the kind of social isolation or disconnection that often comes from one another in the pursuit of autonomy and privacy. This is what he wrote. He said, "In the suburbs and exurbs where the typical American family lives today, tiny nuclear families inhabit enormous houses in which each person has his or her own bedroom and sometimes bathroom. Compared even with the suburbs in the 60s and 70s when I was growing up, the contemporary condominium development or gated community offers a striking degree of anonymity. It's no longer the rule that you know your neighbors. Communities increasingly tend to be virtual, the participants either faceless or firmly in control of the faces they present. Transportation is largely private. The latest SUVs are the size of living rooms and come with onboard telephones, CD players, TV screens." It's a little bit dated, you hear from 20 years ago, but still very much the case. And he goes on to say, "Behind the tinted windows of one of these high-riding, I see you, but you can't see me mobiles, a person can be wearing pajamas or a licorice bikini for all anybody knows or cares. We love our space and our autonomy. We cherish our private worlds. We zealously guard our private worlds. We cherish the right to be let alone. It's part of our cultural creed, in a way. Part of the air that we breathe and the atmosphere that we live in every day. And like I said earlier, there's a place for privacy. It really does matter. But I think that from a Christian point of view, what matters even more than privacy is being known and loved and connected, connected to God and connected to other people. This gathering today, I think, is evidence of that. Instead of deciding to spend this Sunday morning at home, within your own four walls, in your own setting of privacy in some form or another, you've come together with others to worship God in a public setting with others, not just privately. We live in a day and time when many contend that, well, religion, you know, that's primarily a private matter. That's between me and my God, something that I practice within the privacy of my own home, in my own space, within the sacred precincts of my own heart, something that I can do on my own. But in an atmosphere so much like that, what you've done today is something very different and something that's very countercultural. You have put down that device that you were watching, whatever it was, and who knows, maybe it was watching you these days. You put that device down, you've gotten out beyond your four walls, and you've decided to assemble with others to worship a God who won't leave us alone or let us alone, but wants to be with us. A God who, we're told, comes close to us, even when we're trying to stay far away from him, comes close to us. A God who watches us, a God who sees us, a God who hears us, a God who knows us, a God who searches us, a God who questions us, a God who restores us, a God who won't let us alone in his saving and loving purposes. So I think that in that sense, It's no surprise that this community of people in a congregation like ours, that this all-knowing God has created, is a community where we can sort of come out of hiding and reveal our lives to one another, partly just by being together visibly and publicly in the same space with others who share the pew with you this morning. That doesn't mean that we're all equally capable of sharing all the circumstances of our lives. Some of us are more open and much more expressive about ourselves and what's going on in our lives and our circumstances. Some of us are more reserved and private and quiet as well. But the good news is that we've all been sought out and redeemed and loved and known by God. Whatever our temperament, whatever our level of expressing ourselves. So when we come together, whether it's one-on-one or in a small group or together like this morning as an entire congregation, in various kinds of ways, we reveal ourselves to one another. We disclose ourselves to one another. We talk to others about what's broken in our lives and needs to be healed. We share about the joys in our lives and the sorrows in our lives and exchange and share those with one another. We ask for one another's prayers. We celebrate one another's achievements and successes. We mourn with one another in their grief and in their sorrows. We express our joys and our sorrows. We cry sometimes in front of one another. We make professions of faith in front of others. We confess our sins. We tell our stories, share our testimonies in different kinds of ways. We embrace one another. So let's remember today that in a culture where the right to be let alone is treated as sacred, there's something else that's just as sacred too, and that's being known and loved by God fully and connected to God and connected to one another, and that in addition to the right to be alone is sacred, so is the life of a local congregation like ours. This body of believers called Grace Baptist Church, this is no virtual reality or virtual world that you see around you here this morning. This is real flesh and blood fellowship of believers whom God has gathered together today. A fellowship of flesh and blood brought into existence by God, the maker of heaven and earth, brought into existence by a God who sort of invades our privacy in Christ and won't let us alone out of his love for us and his desire to redeem us and restore us and make us his own. And he shows us in the way that he comes to us and reveals himself to us. He shows us more, I think, about how to truly know him and how to truly know each other. Let's pray. Lord God, from whom nothing is hidden, nothing is secret. You see us and hear us and watch us and know us. You know our failure to trust in your goodness. You know our inclination and proneness to want to operate out of our own resources, to be on our own. And yet we thank you that you are relentless in your love for us and your pursuit of us. You come to us in Christ to deal with our sins and forgive us so that we could be made new and restored to communion with you and with each other. So we thank you and praise you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. Search our own lives now. Help us to see more clearly how we're running away from you or hiding rather than opening ourselves up to you and to others. And we pray that you help us to grow in our connection to you and to one another. Thank you for the privacy that we enjoy in many ways and what that does in our lives, but thank you even more for the blessing and gift of being known fully by you through Christ. Guide us in our day and time to not get so enclosed in our private worlds that we're not open to you and to others, to be known by you and know you, to be loved by you and love you, to be connected to you and to other people. We just pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.